The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
When we think about ordinances, you may have grown up with that term. You may have grown up with the term sacraments. They're oftentimes interchangeable, understanding properly what they mean. But there are two of them, which Scripture gives us. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given these as gifts to the church. They are baptism or the Lord's Supper. You may know it as communion or the Lord's table. One commentator describes them this way. They are the visible words that communicate the believer's union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. That's baptism. And the outworking of that union, namely continuing fellowship with the Lord. That would be communion. So baptism representing symbolically our new nature in Christ, our identity with Him in the death, burial, and resurrection. And then the outworking of that new union with the continuing fellowship with the Lord. Let's pray and we'll spend some time together. Gracious Father, we thank You for this body of believers. Father, we are here saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is truly a gift from our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as we study these very important gifts that He has given to His church, baptism and the Lord's table, I pray that our increased understanding of these ordinances would result in not only a greater worship, a greater protection of these ordinances, a greater opportunity to identify with our Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim His name to a lost and dying world. I pray that we would cast aside the useless traditions that we've often included with these ordinances, and we would embrace a biblical understanding. And in doing so, that we would be a silent sermon, that as people see what is going on, they would understand a much deeper, richer theological truth. We pray for the baptismal candidates this evening. We pray that as they proclaim the gospel through their testimonies, that You would be glorified. And we pray for those who come who are unbelievers, that they would hear those testimonies and You would choose to open their hearts, grant faith and repentance, and bring lost ones into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we're extremely excited about this, and I pray that our study of it would result in a deeper excitement, a deeper worship, and a clearer understanding that we may share with other believers the true nature of these ordinances. Bless our time. Recall to mind what I've studied. Give us just clarity of thought this morning, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Well, when it comes to the ordinances or the sacraments, we really have two problems as a Bible-believing church. Depending on your background, your tradition, maybe how you were taught, we either raise them to a higher level of importance where they oftentimes become salvific in our minds, or we cheapen them. We raise them by adding to salvation and therefore negating the cross, or we cheapen them into just a ceremony. Or we can do it our own way, in our own time, by different people. Whatever we choose, we sort of just fashion it to our own custom size, custom fitting. If we cheapen it, we've got an emotional altar call oftentimes. 19 verses of "Just as I am, the buses will wait, walk the aisle, pray the prayer, sign the card, and we'll send you through the car wash," right? Like a herd of cows we bring in. We don't even know your name, how you got here. We trust that whatever you said, you believe in your heart, and we run you through baptism. And then you become a member on the backside. It's a one-stop shop. And that's the cheapening of it. If you came from a Roman Catholic background, maybe a Lutheran background, you may have elevated this to a level that is beyond what the Bible does, where you feel like you need this. And we don't have the Lord's table in front of us this morning, but things like the Lord's table would be added grace each week. Got to be there. It was a tough week. I sinned a little too much. I know it's paid for on the cross, but just in case it's not, I need that Lord's table just to make me right. Whether you were Roman Catholic or not, there's some of that influence that even Protestant churches with high liturgy maintain. And then there's other aspects of the Lord's table. We cheapen it by allowing anyone and everyone to participate, regardless of a credible profession of faith, churches not exercising any form of baptism. Some people believe that it is evangelistic. But I want to give us a thorough understanding. It's not enough to say these are extremes. We have to go to the Bible and we have to drink deeply from the Word of God and understand what it says about these ordinances. Look, if they're important enough for Christ to say, do this in remembrance of me. If it's important enough for Paul to say, do this regularly, we've got to ask ourselves, what does this mean? Now, fair warning here, I'm going to rattle some cages this morning. Don't shoot the messenger. At least wait till Wednesday before you complain to me, all right? Think about it. Realize that all of us are products of our own generation. Can we just acknowledge that? We're just somehow, in some way, all of us are a bit of a frog in the boiling water of American westernized consumer Christianity. I like it this way. I don't like it that way. It's you remember Luby's? You know, you go and pick this and leave that, and no one touches the spinach except grandma. And you know, no, we got to understand what this is. And we've got to start with understanding one thing. Write this down, each one of you. These are not individual sacraments. These are not individual ordinances. These are not designed for you principally. Now, right off the bat there, that's going to give us a good framework from which to start. They're not individualistic. They are what? To use a word, they're corporate. That's why we do them together. That's why you don't or you shouldn't baptize your child at home in the bathtub by yourself. That's why you don't decide one evening, hey, we're just going to have family worship and get some crackers, some saltines, and some grape juice, and we'll have the Lord's table. No, they are corporate ordinances, meaning that we gather together as a body of Christ. A called out body of believers, local body of believers, of which 90% of the New Testament talks about a local fellowship, okay? The church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, right? The church in Rome would gather together and they would do these ordinances together. So there's something very, very special and communal about it. You might recognize that term, communal. We have what? Communion. All right, that's going to play a lot. We could spend literally a year studying these two ordinances. If you've taken a seminary class, you know that you can spend hours upon hours understanding this. And I wish we could, but I've only got one sermon. And so what I'm going to try to do is give us a lot of the truth, and then I'm going to spend a lot of time answering some misunderstandings. Because I know that if I've struggled with a lot of this stuff, and I came from a pretty sort of vanilla Bible church, and I know that if I struggle with some of this stuff, some of you who've come from more institutional or denominational ones, you're going to even struggle more. So let's struggle together. We'll answer some misunderstandings. And then we'll chat about this. We'll learn together. In fact, we can even do it while we're having pizza afterwards, okay? 2 points, very simply, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm going to break each down into 3 categories. Purpose, practice, and participation. Purpose, practice, and participation. What it is, how we do it, and who participates in it. Okay, so baptism, what is it? What's the purpose? What is going on when we drench someone in the water? Is it magical? Is it ceremonial? I want us to think of it in terms of proclamation and identification. Now, I think we understand somewhat the proclamation part. If I was to ask almost all of you out there, what is baptism? You would say, well, it's an outward sign of an inward change, right? We know that. That what I'm doing is I'm professing before the world that I now have placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I've repented of my sins, and I believe in Jesus Christ. We even understand some of the symbolic nature of being buried with Christ. If you've ever seen a healthy baptism before by a gospel-preaching church, what does the baptismal candidate do before you put them in the water? What do? They give a testimony. If they don't, you need to ask the pastor why. Why are you dunking people and I don't know why you're dunking them? You need to understand what happened to them. And then as part of the ceremony, you will also hear buried with Christ in baptism and what? Does anyone know? Raised to a new life. Okay? So I think we understand the proclamation part. I think we understand that we should hear a testimony before someone is baptized. I think we understand that that testimony is not a life story. Oh, it encompasses some things about their life. My life before, I was a rebel, I shook my fist at God, I was living for myself. All of us are distilled to basically the same thing. I worshiped myself. But then there was the event surrounding my conversion. And that's the key there. In this center paragraph, that there needs to be a clear explanation of the gospel, of who God is, who I was, and what Christ did on the cross. And what you will hear in these testimonies tonight is that my life before was I was living for myself, but so-and-so witnessed to me. I heard this, that, and the other. These circumstances brought me to my knees, ... and I repented of my sin and placed my faith in Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Remember, these are not individual sacraments. They're corporate, okay? And not only is the church rejoicing with you, but oftentimes outsiders are looking on, right? Mom, dad, who are unbelievers, cousins, children, right? So I think we get the proclamation part, okay? Turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Let me reinforce this a little bit more here. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We are proclaiming publicly that in proclaiming an inward change, the old self has died. There has been a transfer of allegiance. We have been raised to walk in the newness of life. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. I love the way Marion Clark says it. Our baptism obliges us to live in righteousness so that we honor, not shame, our Lord, with whom we have been buried and raised to life in baptism. We cannot go back. We have entered into this new covenant. We have sworn allegiance to our King. We must now live as citizens and servants of his kingdom. So we're proclaiming, hey, my old life, my old self that worshiped my own life, my comfort, my pleasures, it's dead. I'm now a follower of Christ. So we understand that aspect of proclamation. But we're also proclaiming Christ. We're proclaiming his death, burial, and resurrection. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And in baptism, we are reminded of His baptism. Not just His baptism with John, that's not what I mean. I mean His baptism of what He underwent at the cross. You remember when His disciples were arguing about pecking order? And they said, hey, you know, are we going to get this? Are we going to get to that? Are we going to get this position? Can we sit on your right? Can we sit on your left? Mark 10:38. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Christ's baptism, the cup that He drank, was the wrath of God. It was the righteous wrath that we had earned. And upon taking that on His shoulders on the cross and satisfying it, that's propitiation, mercy is extended. So we proclaim our old self is dead. We're walking in the newness of life. But we're also proclaiming what Christ did on the cross, that He absorbed the wrath of God, that our sins are forgiven, and He was raised as a statement, paid in full. I think we get that, right? You're like, okay, hey, good refresher. Appreciate it, Pastor. I know all this stuff. But there's another aspect of baptism. And this part, I don't think we get so much. It's identification. We're not just proclaiming Him, we're identifying with Him. And right now you're saying, yeah, I get that. And I say, no. You get half of that. Yes, we are branded as His. But when you brand livestock, right, what does that farm animal become part of? His herd, okay, to use the Texas illustration. We're saying, He's my Savior now. I'm a follower of Christ. Like, yeah, that's great. The other half of that is, now you belong with them, the church. You are part of the bride of Christ. We're not just identifying with Him, we are identifying as His bride. And baptism really is a marriage ceremony. It's a covenant relationship where we're brought into a local body of believers to be equipped, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be discipled. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 13 through 14. For if by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And so what are the practical ramifications for being baptized? Well, what were they? Because that's what we need to go back to, not what we're used to. Well, baptism was first century membership. Get that in our heads for a little bit. Baptism was first century membership. When a Jew especially was to be baptized, he was saying, I believe that Jesus, that carpenter from Nazareth, who's the long-awaited Messiah, was the one we read about in Daniel, was the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. I believe that Jesus, the one who we crucified on the cross. And what do you suppose the rest of the members of his synagogue were going to do to him? Joey, are you serious? You believe that junk? Come on! You can't do this. We're your family. Everyone you do business with is part of the synagogue. Everyone in your neighborhood is part of the synagogue. You grew up here. Your grandparents go here. Do you realize what happens if you go out and proclaim that you follow Jesus, the Messiah, in baptism? Do you realize what's going to happen? You're cut off. You're cut off from your family, your friends, your synagogue. You lose your business. You're dead to us. So who's going to take me in? Who's going to take you in? The church. The church becomes your family. When we proclaim Jesus as the Messiah and we identify with Him, we are saying we're now with the church. And trust me, when someone got baptized, everything happened that day. This really, really helps us to understand our own level of consumerism. It helps us to understand the importance of this body of believers. It was first century membership. What you're going to see today in our baptism is some are members and some are not, but those who are not yet members are going to formalize it in the near future by going through a little membership class. But effectively, that's what baptism is. That's one reason why, just think about practical ramifications here, this is one reason why you want to get baptized at a local gospel-preaching church with whom you're going to do life with. That's the place of baptism. It's a communal ordinance. This is one reason why we don't encourage getting baptized when you become a believer at camp, okay? Or you're on vacation and you're in the Jordan River and you're like, whoa, what a better place, right? It's like, but you're on vacation. You're not with your church. Now, if your church goes over there, that's a different story. If you guys want to send me over there, you want to pray about that, then... For you sports fans, here's a really good way to think about it. Because we know it is a ceremony, but it's much, much more than that. Think about, okay, Dallas Cowboys. Let's say we get a really top player from a rival team. Jerry Jones negotiates with them, draws them in, they ink the contract. No one knows about it until what day? Until they have a press conference. Okay? Think about inking the contract as conversion. And then think about the press conference as baptism. It often happens within a short amount of time, but a few days or a few weeks later, and he puts on what? The new jersey. And what is he saying at that moment? I mean, yes, he's saying, hey, I got a great job, I'm making a lot of money. But what is he saying for the fans, right? I'm now a Dallas Cowboy. Just that illustration right there changes our understanding of baptism. Okay? Practical ramifications again. This is one reason why, as much as we value how people came to Christ, especially moms and dads leading your little ones to Christ, there is no greater joy, right? But in baptism, who does the baptizing? You're going to see elders do baptism. Okay? Not that we're more special or anything else, but it's a picture. It's a picture not of a familial relationship based on blood, you know, not having a dad or a best friend or whatever else, because those relationships, as great as they are secondary. It's a picture of a new relationship where you're being brought into a community of believers and the elder or the pastor is representing the congregation and saying, we're receiving him in. We've seen this guy. We've seen this gal. We've talked to him or her. They have a credible profession of faith. We've watched their life. They really are a believer. Therefore, we are excited to do this. So the relationships you're going to see, the ceremonies are very, very deliberate, and they all emphasize new family in Christ, new ties that bind. Is that a good way to think about it? It's a believer's first act of obedience. Salvation may be personal, but it's certainly not private. Salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. Early Christians took this so seriously, they called it a sacramentum. That's where we get the word sacrament. But do you know what the word sacramentum means? Sacramentum was the Latin word for a Roman soldier's oath of absolute devotion and obedience to his general. When that Roman soldier would enlist in the army, he would take a sacramentum and say, no matter what happens, no matter how bad the fighting gets, I am completely devoted to my general. And then what would he do? He would don the military uniform and go with his company. It's a great, great picture. so important that baptism often seems linked with salvation in many places in Scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 41, Peter's saying, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. Now listen carefully. Peter didn't misspeak. Peter didn't believe that baptism saves you. Baptism does not save you, but saved people get baptized. Let me say that again. Baptism does not save you in no way and no how. If it did, the thief on the cross is in hell. Okay? Baptism does not save you, but saved people get baptized. It's a believer's first act of obedience. This is one reason why we as a church don't bring someone into membership who refuses to get baptized. Now think about what I just said there. We don't bring someone into membership who refuses to get baptized. There's only two reasons why someone, a believer, would not be baptized. It's either rebellion or it's ignorance. Okay, well, the ignorance part we can solve, right? You could just teach someone about baptism. Okay, and we have done that many, many times in the past. We will walk with someone. I remember walking with someone for a solid year through it. We're very patient. We're very kind. They either didn't feel like it was important, or they were terrified to stand up in front of people, or they were relying upon their infant baptism or whatever else. It was ignorance. It was okay. But we were patient, and when they got baptized, their membership became effective. But if someone was to tell me, "I don't think it's important, I don't want to get baptized, and I understand all that, I just don't want to do it," well, we couldn't bring them into membership because that immediately throws us into another situation. We've got to challenge them on their sin because it's willful ignorance at that point. You see what I'm saying? And if this is a first act of obedience, I'm following Christ, Christ says, "Well, the first thing you need to do is proclaim to everyone else you're following Christ." "Well, I said it, Jesus, that's all I need to do." Well, you don't take the word very seriously. And so as we look at this, we need to understand that the church is made up of believers who proclaim their Savior. And the way we proclaim our Savior starts with baptism. Listen to Calvin's summary of it. "Baptism serves as our confession before men, insomuch as it is a mark by which we openly declare that we wish to be ranked among the people of God, by which we testify that we concur with all Christians in the worship of one God and one religion, by which, in short, we publicly assert our faith, so that not only do our hearts breathe, but our tongues also, and all the members of our body, in every way they can, proclaim the praise of God." We might say it this way. You'd look at someone a little suspect if they said, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. But I'm not going to tell anyone about it." That's how the Bible would see someone who says they follow Christ, but they're unwilling to be baptized. All right, let's look at the practice. What does it look like? Well, I would love to spend a lot of time here, but suffice it to say, the proper mode, according to Scripture, and we know from history, the early church, was immersion. In fact, that's what the word means in Greek. It means to dip or to immerse. Matthew 3:16. "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water." Acts 8, verse 38. Talking about the Ethiopian eunuch. "And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him, and they came up out of the water." And of course, we know that John was doing baptizing in the Jordan River because there was much water there. It's very, very clear from Scripture and from the early church that the practice was immersion. And so you then ask, well, what about sprinkling? What about pouring? Well, the first instance of baptism by sprinkling was that of a sick man named Novatian. And he was afraid that he was going to die unbaptized. And so in 251 AD, in apprehension of death, he had himself sprinkled. And it was called a baptismus clinicorum, a clinical baptism, a hospital baptism, we might say it. Okay? Well, fast forward, AD 753, Pope Stephen III legislated that in cases of necessity, pouring water on the head was acceptable. Fast forward to 1311. It was ruled that either by sprinkling or immersion, either one were fine. So it goes from immersion to, well, okay, if someone's really sick or about to die, to, hey, you know what? Either one's fine. It's not that big of a deal. And what happened over time is that, according to church tradition, sprinkling or pouring became the mode. But even John Calvin, who never quit sprinkling in the 1500s, knew immersion was the proper mode. He says, quote, "It is evident that the term baptize means to immerse, and that this was the form used by the primitive church." Now, it's an interesting story. I was in Geneva several years ago, and I went to St. Pierre's Cathedral, where John Calvin preached for so many years. Magnificent church, and you could just feel how awesome it was that the Word of God was being proclaimed in this town, and it changed all of Europe. But then after taking a tour through the church, they said, well, would you like to see the archaeological ruins, a dig underneath the church? Well, sure, that was great. So we walked down these stairs and went down into the basement, and there was an archaeological dig underneath the church. And do you know what they found? Huge baptismal fonts. So what's so funny about that is that Calvin, who always sprinkled and poured, was preaching on top of baptismal fonts. Here's the balance, though. Here's the balance. Because you're going to have these conversations with your friends, maybe having these conversations with yourself. Here's the key. A baptism is valid based upon, was it administered by a gospel-preaching church? Okay, think about it in terms of this. A Mormon baptism is not valid. We get that, right? Why? Because Mormons don't believe rightly. It's not a gospel-preaching church, okay? So if it's a gospel-preaching church, one, it's like a flow chart. That baptism now is valid. Next point, was the baptismal candidate a genuine believer? Okay, check. Next one. Now I'm going to a secondary area, mode. Was he immersed, sprinkled, poured? Here's my understanding of it, and I invite discussion on this, okay? This is a good, healthy. Clearly, the early church, clearly during the Gospels, baptism was immersion. That's what it means. But if you have a gospel-preaching church and you have the baptism right, but the mode was incorrect, we're not necessarily going to encourage you to be rebaptized. Okay? Now, it might be the best. Why? Because it's not an individual ordinance. It's a communal ordinance. So it might be the best thing for you to proclaim to your body, this is what I understand. But your baptism is valid, at least as far as I see it, and I'm willing to be corrected. I would say your baptism is valid. Why? Gospel preaching church, genuine believer. It's just the mode was incorrect, okay? Well, this segues into who then participates in baptism. And by the way, if you're wondering how long this sermon's going to go, the lion's share of it's baptism, the smaller part is communion. So hang with me. The pizzas will not get cold. Who participates in it? Congregational assembly. Who gets baptized? Believers. That's why it's called believer's baptism. It's amazing. When you understand that, there's a whole lot of theology that falls into place. Believers get baptized. Infants do not. Why? Because infants cannot believe. Yeah, they cannot be believers. Secondly, why do we not baptize infants? Because it's not in the New Testament. It didn't come about until Augustine. Actually, it came about in the second half of the 3rd century. And then Augustine argued for it. As much as we love Augustine, he argued for it because he believed that it washed away original sin. This effectively becomes the doctrine of the church for the next 1,000 years. If you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, you were baptized. The purpose, the belief is that it washed away the original sin, Adamic sin. Now, if you grew up in a Presbyterian church, you were baptized as an infant, but it was symbolic. It was a commitment, and I'll explain this in a minute, but it was a commitment. Your parents were saying, look, we believe because God has saved us in the church, and we're committing our children to Christ, that we're hoping and praying that they will be saved, okay? So if you grew up Presbyterian here, and I love Presbyterians, if I was in a town that had a Presbyterian solid theological church and an Arminian Baptist church, even though I agree with believers' baptism and a lot more things with the Baptist church, I'd go to a Presbyterian church. Why? Their doctrine of salvation is better. But they're wrong on infant baptism, okay? But the infant baptism is not salvific in the Presbyterian church. But it is in the Roman Catholic Church. They believe it washes away original sin. So here are the arguments for infant baptism, just so you understand. One, they believe, people who argue for infant baptism believe that the Scriptures say that so-and-so and their household was baptized, right? Matthew, in the Philippian jailer, he believed and he and his household were baptized. The implication there is, well, they probably had little kids, probably had a baby, and they baptized them all, so therefore we should do that. Not a great argument, okay? Matthew 19:14 is another argument, let the little children come into me. That's taken out of context. Secondly, it's a covenantal approach. We talked about how the Presbyterians, Reformed churches, fully Reformed churches believe this, and what they see is that infant baptism replaces what? Old Testament circumcision. They believe that it's a sign of the covenant, that somehow that this child is part of a new covenant people. The problem is you don't see these parallels in Scripture. And here's the bigger problem. Even if it's symbolic and not salvific, even if it's just ceremonial with your children, you've unwittingly muddied the gospel. What do I mean by that? When you baptize that child, and by the way, I was christened in a Presbyterian church, okay? It didn't change a lick of anything. I just got wet, okay? But what it unwittingly did is it brought me into some sort of membership into the church, right? In some way, and some people say, well, but it really doesn't mean that, but de facto, you unwittingly bring an unbelieving person into membership in the church. And what is the church? A called-out ecclesia, a called-out body of believers that reflects the gospel to a dying world. So when you believe, when you bring unbelievers into the church and they grow up into the church, you're sort of in unless you declare yourself out. And so you have a mixed group of believers and unbelievers. The gospel suffers. Does that make sense? It's a longer conversation, but it's a problem. Because then you have teenagers who act like they're who say they're saved, but maybe they don't act like they're saved. And you can't really challenge them on it, well, because they're already sort of members. Whereas if you've been here long enough, you know that we've had children grow up in this church who are unbelievers. We love on them. We share the gospel with them. But we remind them, and they remind us, that they're not yet believers. Therefore, they're not yet members. I'm going to cover a little bit more of this later. Come back to this concept of this being a communal ordinance. A lot of this is going to play into how the church is represented to the outside world and how we love those who are genuine believers and how we love those who are not believers. Okay? So then, this brings up a question. If we only baptize believers and not infants, some of you are probably thinking, well, when can I baptize my kiddos? At what age is okay? It's like, really, the pastor's going to go here? This is fun. Because churches, a lot of faithful churches do it differently. So let's walk through it together, right? And just to encourage you, Joy and I have walked through this. And there's tension here. But you need to start to be comfortable with tensions when it's for the gospel. Can I say that again? You need to be comfortable with tensions. Not everything's going to fit in a nice little box when it comes to holding the gospel high. Okay? What we see in the book of Acts is we see a lot of people come to Christ and immediately get baptized. There seems to be no delay. Okay? That said, the early church very quickly embarked upon a 2 to 3 year period whereby the candidate was instructed in the Word and they would watch his life prior to baptism. So we go from 3,000 converts immediately getting baptized to within just a few years, the church waiting. Now, what's interesting is if you look at the New Testament, especially look at the Gospel of John, I write these things in order that you may believe. And then you get to 1 John, and he goes, I write these things in order that you may know that you're a Christian, right? Okay? And what we see quickly happen in the early church is that it gets infiltrated with unbelievers oftentimes. And so the early church wanted to make sure. Scripture does not command either. It is a believer's first act of obedience, but it doesn't give a specified amount of time. Okay? One theologian states it this way. If delay is necessary to ascertain genuine saving faith in that person, then delay would seem to be a path of prudence. The Bible requires one thing for baptism. You know what it is? A credible profession of faith. It's not a phrase we use that often. We use profession of faith. But what do I mean by credible? Creed, to believe. A believable profession of faith. We need to know that it's real. And if, depending upon where you live or how old you are, it takes a little time to determine, or the church to determine, whether that profession of faith is credible, is real, then prudence would be to wait a little bit. That's probably making you a little uncomfortable. It did me the first time I heard it. I'm not saying that the church confers salvation. It does not. But the church does reflect the divine gift of salvation. Meaning that the church affirms, like I would or you would for me, yeah, I know Joe. I've spent the last several years with him. We are part of the same church. He's a believer. She's a believer. I've seen them go through difficult times. I've heard their knowledge of the Word. I've heard them witness. They're a believer, okay? Well, what the church does with baptism is that it is saying, I've heard their credible profession of faith. I've also seen it. Therefore, let's baptize them. You with me? Hang with me a little bit longer here. Even Spurgeon, who wholeheartedly believed in childhood conversions, which we do. Can I get a hearty amen for us parents out there? Yes, childhood conversions are real. Okay? But sometimes it takes time to see if there's real. Even Spurgeon thought it prudent for his boys to wait until they were 18. Now let's go through the tension here. In a day and age when 75% of church-going kiddos punt the faith when they go to college, something's wrong. Okay? In a day and age when 75% of our church-going baptized kids walk away from the faith when they go to college, if I look through my scriptural lenses, do you know what I have to acknowledge as much as I love those kiddos? They were never saved. The church baptized unbelieving children. The church affirmed a salvation that was never real. You see where I'm going with this? Those are hard words, but we've made it hard on ourselves. Do you realize from 1977 to 1997, there was a 250% increase in the number of baptisms of children under the age of 6 in the SBC. What all of us have experienced in our generation is not the norm for church history. It's new. It's those of us living in a Bible Belt who, when we tuck our kids in at night and we tell them Bible stories and we pray with them, we want so badly for them to be believers. And I'm with you, and that's a good thing. But it becomes idolatrous when we make it happen. When we, hey, do you want to pray the prayer? Hey, my son wants to get baptized. When we start to take our faith and force it upon them, it's got to be theirs. Because otherwise we inoculate them against the gospel. Isn't that right? Think about that term. What do you get when you get a smallpox inoculation? You get a little bit of smallpox so that you can never get smallpox again. When you inoculate a the kiddo with the gospel from a human perspective, they don't want it anymore because they've been going through the motions. If that's not bad enough, then we come to the bigger problem when we unwittingly affirm through baptism childhood conversions that may or may not be there. We're bringing little kiddos into membership in the church. That's not a good, healthy thing. You say, well, why not? Well, if you understand the church is about doing life together. That means in order to be a member of this church, you have to not only be fed the Word of God, you've got to be willing to be challenged by the Word of God. You not only got to serve this body and encourage one another, you also have to be willing to be confronted, called out in your sin. If necessary, and we'll talk about this in a bit, if necessary, challenged by the church and pursued because of your sin. I don't think we want six-year-olds having to go through that. So here's the tension. Here's what we've come up with. At Metro, we typically wait until a youth is of junior high age. Don't press me on an exact number, okay? Because it's not a thus saith the Lord thing. What we want, and we got churches like Capitol Hill Baptist, Mark Dever, they wait until they're 18. And we've got other churches that do it when they're younger. We've fallen in this junior high age because we believe that around that time, a youth can start to act, behave, and be treated like a member. Not perfectly, but progressively. Okay? This means that when my kids hit those teenage years and they believed and were baptized, that we not only invited but expected you to correct them if necessary. We not only invited but expected you to disciple them as well as me. We expected them to serve alongside you. Do you see where I'm going with this? Okay? At a junior high age or at a time of puberty, they're able to function somewhat as adults. Now, if there's a problem, I will tell you that in practice, if it's a bigger problem than what we can handle with just a little, you know, Dutch uncle correction, we go through the parents. We work through them. Okay? So there's tension there. But if we can wait until that, it allows us to determine a credible profession of faith. We're able to talk to their Sunday school teachers. We're able to talk to other people in the body. Hey, you know, little Jimmy, he says he believes. What do you think? Yeah, I've seen it change life. He's answering well. He seems to be convicted when he sins. But it also allows them to relate as members. It doesn't violate Scripture, okay? And yet it allows them to stand before their peers and be held accountable. As moms and dads, it becomes their decision, not yours. Now, that said, if you have a little one, if you have a younger one that wants to be baptized, you have them come see me or go see Chris. Don't you come see me, moms, dads. You have them come see me. And let us start this wonderful process, which may be multi-year, in walking them through and explaining baptism. There is no greater delight. And I've had this happen before. Don't hear us as elders saying no. Just hear us saying, wait. And let's make that time rich, and that rite of passage will be that much better. Delaying a child's baptism is not saying no. It's not saying they're not converted. We believe in childhood conversions. But it gives enough time to confirm a credible profession of faith and to explain to them their rights and responsibilities to function as a member. And guess what? Then the church is kept pure. It is a called-out body of believers. All right, well, let's go to communion here. Purpose, what is it? One commentator says it well. If baptism is saying, I do, then the Lord's Supper is saying, I continue. If baptism is a marriage of sorts, then communion is a date night. It's a meal. Proclamation. Same thing. Just like baptism, communion is about proclamation and identification. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25 explains that it is the new covenant. It's a picture of a greater reality. Okay? We are the new covenant people, where both Jew and Gentile has been brought together. We proclaim His perfect sacrifice in the table. We saw the Passover was given a new understanding and a new way of doing it in the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And we're given two symbols, two elements, as it were. Okay? We'll come back to that in just a moment. But it's not only proclamation, it's identification. Just like with baptism, we're marked out as His. The purpose is for believers who have been recognized as a credible profession of faith. Yep, I'm a baptized believer, I follow Christ. Great. Let's have a family meal. We come together and we proclaim and remember His death. So how do we do it? Turn to Matthew chapter 26. And let's look at this. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.'" Well, this is what it looked like. This is a Passover meal, complete with the unblemished lamb, the bitter herbs. During this Passover meal, the host would take a piece of unleavened bread. You're Jewish, also called what? Matzah. Yeah, that's right. And he would take it, okay? There would be three of them, I think. He would take one from the middle, and he would break it, and he would wrap it in a napkin, and he would bury it, afikoman, for later. You see the symbolism here? Okay? And he's going to bring it out later, just like Christ was buried and then resurrected. And all along the way, during this meal, this Passover meal, children would ask questions. Why are we eating bread that's flat instead of puffy? The story of the Exodus, called the Haggadah, was quoted. But Christ tells a different story now, one of fulfillment, not one of remembrance. And at the end of the meal, He pulls out this afikoman, okay, and He starts to pass it out. "Take, eat, this is My body." That matzah represented the unblemished lamb. Okay? Verse 27, "When He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of My covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" He then takes the third of four toasts in the Passover meal. It's called the cup of redemption. No coincidence there, right? It gets better. They would take the fourth cup and they would pour it out. What does Christ say? "I will not drink of this again until I do it with you in the kingdom." It's called the cup of hope. And so He takes this old ceremony and breathes new life into it and says, "This is actually the new covenant in My blood." And it is going to symbolize the unblemished lamb that was sacrificed for you. And I want you to remember that sacrifice. And you're going to drink from the blood that was shed, this fruit of the vine. These were to show a sinless sacrifice. These were to show a sacrifice that was satisfactory. And those symbols, and that's what they are, those symbols are important. Unleavened bread and wine. This is why we don't use pizza and Pepsi or whatever we want. This is why about 7 years ago when the elders and I, we spent a year studying all this together, we realized, okay, we don't think it's a big deal, but we're eating puffy crackers here. This is supposed to be unleavened bread, so we started using matzah. Okay? We started to just think through and say, hey, look, if this is important to Christ, though it's not salvific, could it be because we're in the Bible church that we've just diminished the importance of this? We played fast and loose with something Christ told us to hold very dear. This is also why we added 6-7 years ago wine in addition to grape juice. If you know your history, you know that grape juice is decidedly an American introduction. It came about in the 1800s with the abstinence movement, teetotalism, and eventually led to 1920s prohibition. The understanding was that because drunkenness is bad, therefore the substance, alcohol, was wrong too. Of course, we know biblically that's not correct. Drunkenness is wrong, but the substance itself is not wrong. Now, we've been so much a part of our own generations and part of the West, we just assume that it's always done this way, but that's because we've grown up with refrigerators, right? Grape juice immediately starts to ferment without refrigeration. It immediately starts to become wine. But in 1869, because this movement was so strong, a Methodist dentist invented a way of pasteurizing grape juice to halt the fermentation process. And he began to market it to churches. And he called it Dr. Welch's unfermented wine. So if you grew up in a Southern Baptist church or a Bible church, you're used to grape juice. And that's great. It is a legitimate symbol because it's fruit of the vine. If we were having something else, or if we were having, this sounds funny, but sometimes you'll be in a church and I'll have grape juice and it's white grape juice. You know, it's like, okay, I'm fine. But then sometimes someone may use something else. I haven't seen it, but I imagine they use something else. No, that's the wrong symbol. It needs to be fruit of the vine. There's nothing magical, but it's important to Christ. However, if you grew up in Episcopal or Lutheran denominations, you're used to wine. We just added wine because we thought this is wrong because of our Western history to prohibit it. So both are acceptable symbols. How often should we do the Lord's table? What does the Bible say? Regularly. So if you grew up Southern Baptist, that's once a quarter. Hey, if this is supposed to be a date night, do you think my wife's okay with once a quarter date? I don't think Christ is either, okay? I'm going to bag on our own affiliation here. No, once a quarter is not enough. It doesn't say how often. It appears that they did it weekly or when they met. But once a quarter, I would say once a month is you know, it's okay. So we moved it to twice a month. It's a preference. I'm okay if you disagree, want more. I would hope you wouldn't want less. I remember the argument at the time. I had a seasoned Christian come up to me and say, "Well, I don't want to go to twice a month because it's going to lose its importance." And I thought, well, it's kind of a crazy reason, because make it important. Come with the right heart. It only gets dull if you treat it that way. That's one reason why we wrap it in Scripture. Who participates? Who participates in communion? Simply put, those in community. Yeah. Who's in community? It's not those who attend a service just because they're here. It's those who have a credible profession of faith, who have proclaimed Christ in baptism. Christians. Okay? So we practice what's called close communion here. C-L-O-S-E. Okay? Open communion would be anyone can participate regardless of whether you're a Christian or not. Regardless of where you, if you're in, you know, adultery or, you know, terrible sin, just come on. That's open communion. Closed communion is what? You've got to be a member of this church. I would disagree with both of those. I think scripturally, what we know, and that's as far as we go with what we know, Christians who've proclaimed their faith gather together and they can partake of it. So, I would say if you're here, whether you're a member or not, if you're a Christian who's proclaimed their faith, and you're not under discipline, or you're not in sin, that you won't, you know, you're in unforgiveness or in sin or with anger, come participate. We're family. All right. This brings back the tension again. I'm almost done here. Oh, I thought you said we couldn't baptize our kiddos till we were junior high age. But what if they're a genuine believer? Are you saying they shouldn't partake of the Lord's table? Yeah, it's tension there, right? I'd say yes. The short answer is yes. Have them wait. Let me tell you ways to resolve this tension, though, just so I can tell you we've thought through this. One way you can resolve this tension is to just go ahead and throw out the baptism thing and just baptize lots of young kids who profess their faith. The good thing about this is you will, in fact, baptize a few believers. That's great. The bad thing is you will baptize a lot of kiddos who are not. Okay? The other way is, well, don't make baptism a requirement for the Lord's table. The two problems with that is that it's incongruent with Scripture. There's no concept of a believer not getting baptized, meaning if they lived, right? And if you invite unbaptized to partake in communion, you're again unwittingly crossing the lines of making them part of the community, unwittingly making them a member. And then you don't have a mechanism. You don't have a mechanism to disciple them because there's no commitment. You don't have a mechanism for the proclamation of the gospel. You also don't have a mechanism, watch this, to put them out of the church should they fall into deep rebellious sin. And here's what's not made in Western Christian thinking with regards to the Lord's table and baptism. If baptism is the admission or the affirmation of one's general genuine confession of faith, a credible profession of faith, the Lord's table is a continuing of that. Until such a time as someone pursues their own rebellion and their own sin, that they would no longer be permitted to the table. Okay? And we know from Matthew 18, what does that look like? That's a long process. You know, so someone, again, like take adultery. Someone falls into adultery. They leave their wife. We pursue them once, twice. The whole body pursues them. Okay? Without a proper understanding of the sacraments, we don't have a way to put them out of the body because we haven't really brought them into the body rightly. The final step of church discipline is that ugly word, what is it? Excommunication, which we think of in a Roman Catholic sense, that means that, you know, they're never put out by an organization. No. Excommunion is barring someone from the table. Excommunion, outside communion. And what we're saying is we can no longer vouch for their faith. We vouch for their faith bringing them in at baptism. After this long period of time, they refuse to leave their sin. We can no longer say they're a believer because believers don't stay in their habitual sin. Do you see what I'm saying? This is why these things are so, so important. Mark Dever says it well. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are normally the formal acts of being admitted to and continuing in fellowship with the church. Without a correct understanding of baptism, membership, and church discipline, they're more difficult to practice. Conversely, without a careful practice of church membership and discipline, both the baptism and the Lord's Supper can be cheapened. Calvin said it this way, long before the nine marks of a healthy church, he said, you want to know if you're going to a church? A church. The right preaching of God's Word, the right administration of the sacraments. The right preaching of God's Word, am I cutting it straight? Or am I just telling you what I want to hear? We get that part. The right administration of the sacraments. Are we baptizing believers? Are we regularly admitting believers to the table? And are we telling those that no longer want to be believers they can't come to the table? Calvin says that's how you know you have a good church. Why? Because it puts God first. And it keeps the purity of the church as the proclamation of the gospel. So, back to the question of, what do I do if I have a child who genuinely believes? Hey, start the conversations. Have them come to me. Let's talk about baptism. And teach them about the rights and the responsibilities of being a member of a church. And hold them off. Oh, but it'll upset my child. That's okay, moms and dads. Your job as a parent is not always to make your kids feel great. Help them understand that this is not about them. It's about the church. It's about Christ. And Joy and I had to do this with our kids. And we were doing it wrong. It wasn't until many, many years ago that I came to understand this. And I realized my kids, who I was sure were believers in my own mind, were partaking of the Lord's table. And I thought, if I believe this, I need to do it. And I sat down with them. And I explained it to them. They looked at me and they go, okay. And if you're confident, your kids will be confident with it too. These are ceremonies, but they're much, much, much more than that. Okay? They are pictures of the gospel, but they're much more than even pictures. Because I believe that when we gather as the body of Christ and we celebrate baptism and we celebrate the Lord's table, that Christ is among us in a special way, not in a mystical way. This is not added grace. Jesus doesn't become the wine or the cookie, okay? but he's among us in the same way when we preach the God's Word, that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And I know a lot of us Sunday mornings have parking lot conversions, right? We're fighting with our husband or our wife, and we open the door and, Lord bless you, you know, and everything's fine, right? But it's when we have to come around the Lord's table and we know, I can't take the elements. I can't be a hypocrite and take the elements unless I've confessed my sin, unless I've forgiven that person, unless I've repented. That's where these things happen, and the Holy Spirit convicts us. In the same way, when you come tonight and these candidates get baptized, for some of them, it's going to be hard for them to read their testimony. Why? Because it's not just a ceremony. They're talking about how they were blind, but now they can see. They're like the tax collector, beating their chest saying, I deserve hell. But by God's grace, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I can stand before you now, washed. Christ is among us in a special way. So I would say for most of us from a Protestant background, we haven't made these higher than we should. We've made them less than they should. So let's repent of that and raise them up a little bit. Let's take them seriously.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.